Well, good morning, ladies. We are in Philippians 3, 1 to 11 this morning. Just to orient us on where we're headed today, I have my outline up here on the board, and for the sake of those listening on the podcast, I'm just going to quickly go through it. So today we're going to be looking at joy through Jesus' righteousness. We're going to see in verse 1, a call to joy, verse 2, a warning, in verse 3, the true circumcision, verses 4 through 6, Paul's qualifications, false righteousness, verses 7 to 8, the worth of Christ's lordship, verses 9 to 10, true righteousness, and then verse 11, the result of righteousness. But before we get going, I'm just going to open in prayer because I need it. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. You have not left us alone in our own understanding with our own thoughts, but instead in kindness, you've revealed yourself and your character to us through your word. So I pray, Father, that we will know you better after our time together in Philippians this morning. I pray that you'd be glorified through the teaching of your word. May your word stir up our hearts in joy. Would you help us to see and understand the sufficiency of your Son, Jesus Christ? Help us to place our full confidence in him and rest in the identity he has secured for us as your daughters. Amen. So verse 1 of our passage reads, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you." Paul is calling the believers to joy. He is challenging the Philippians to be joyful. This part of Paul's letter So this word, finally, is pointing us back to what Paul had said earlier in his letter in chapter 2. So it's reflecting back to everything that he has already laid out in sound doctrine about Christ. And it is because of that that we can be joyful. Because Jesus is the source of our joy. And it is through a right knowledge of him that our lives can be joy-filled. Our joy is founded on sound doctrine. As believers, joy is our birthright. It is a supernatural delight in God and his goodness. Throughout Paul's letter to the Philippians, he is challenging how we think about joy. Joy is different than happiness. The word happiness comes from the root word fortuna, which means chance or luck. So it kind of all boils down to, if things work out by chance, if I'm lucky, I can be happy. It's circumstantial, whereas joy is a fruit of the Spirit. One commentator puts it this way: joy is an inner quality of delight in God that springs up in the believer in a way that is unrelated to adversity or circumstantial blessings. This is why, despite Paul's imprisonment, he is joyful. Joy is found in God's word. As we follow it, our joy is sustained. Paul is calling the believers to find their joy in the Lord and in him alone. He wants the believers to remain safe in the Lord. Paul is concerned for the Philippians' joy and wants to ensure that they remain in the truth, in Christ, the source of joy. So he warns them in verse 2, "Look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh." Some of you know I'm a dog lover. In reading this verse, I know Paul's not referring to, you know, the cute, fluffy, playful, cuddly, harmless puppies I love. And for a bit, I thought he might be talking about, you know, the vicious, foaming at the mouth, snarling, scary junkyard dog. But I don't think it's that kind either. As I spent more time in this passage, I kind of came to the understanding that he's more referring to a dog we're comfortable with, a dog we spend time with, basically like the family dog. You know, the one you take out for a walk, and when you're on a path, it sticks its nose where it doesn't belong, rolls in something, and unbeknownst to you, is infested in fleas, then brings that back to the house and infects the whole household. This dog is the insidious dog, and it's a threat to the household's health. The greatest threat to true joy in the Lord is false teaching, adding to Christ, adding factors or conditions necessary to salvation. Paul takes great issue with this false teaching, and we should too. The tone here is one of anger. Paul is speaking out against the Judaizers. The Judaizers are a group of Jews that claim that trusting Jesus alone for salvation was not sufficient, And in order to really be saved, the Gentiles, non-Jewish believers, had to become Jews, which meant receiving the Old Testament mark of God's covenant of circumcision. Now, Rebecca explained a bit about that last week, but just in case it's helpful, we're going to quickly review the Old Testament covenant of circumcision. So in Genesis 17, God made a promise to Abram. He promises to make him the father of a multitude of nations. He gives him a new name, Abraham, making him a new man. And he promises to be his God and the God of Abraham's offspring. He also promises Abraham land and again commits to be his God and the God of his offspring. But Abraham has to do something on his part. He has to make a commitment himself to God to seal this covenant. Abraham and his offspring must be circumcised to mark them as God's chosen people. So this was an everlasting sign of God's covenant. And whoever didn't accept the sign would be cut off from God's people. So let's go back now to our passage. So Paul refers to the Judaizers as dogs. And this choice of words is intentional because it has a distinct religious sense. The word dog was often used for the Gentiles, those outside the covenant community who were considered ritually unclean. Paul is making the point here of a great reversal brought in by Christ. It means that now the Judaizers are outside of the covenant community and they are to be regarded as Gentiles. The Judaizers' confidence was in the flesh. They believed Christ plus circumcision equals salvation. They trusted in works, advocating for the necessity of works, which is evil, is false teaching. The Judaizers had insinuated themselves into Paul's churches, and Paul wants to ensure that the Philippian church, a church likely made up of physically uncircumcised Gentiles, is not infected by this heresy. Any time someone adds to Christ for the way of salvation is false teaching and is a threat to the truth and the health of the church. This mattered to Paul, and it ought to matter to us. Paul is warning the Philippians of this potential problem because he's already witnessed its occurrence in Galatia. Paul wants the believers of Philippi to hold fast to sound doctrine. The gospel is that Christ is the only sufficient savior of sinners. Christ alone, grace alone, faith alone is the only gospel which ensures acceptance before God and eternal glory. This is the gospel we cling to, we rest in, and the one we are to share. Jesus has ushered in a new covenant. This covenant enables all people, not just Jews, to belong to God's family. Gentiles are adopted into God's family, his bloodline, through the blood of his son, Jesus Christ. Christians are now the circumcision, the only circumcision there is. We are the covenant people of God. We are the recipient of his promises. We are heirs of his grace. He has placed his seal of choice and ownership upon us. Those who require circumcision or other rituals as part of salvation are not part of the true family of faith, the true circumcision. In verse 3, Paul puts it this way: "For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh." Paul will not give the Judaizers the satisfaction of referring to them as the circumcision party, as they often were. Instead, he refers to the believers as a circumcision. In Christ, the believer receives a new heart, a heart of flesh, not of stone. It is our heart, not our physical bodies, that are circumcised. Paul characterizes the circumcision by three activities. We worship by the Spirit of God, we glory in Christ Jesus, and we place no confidence in the flesh. It might be helpful to take note of what Paul means by the word flesh. Paul is referring to human efforts. The Old Testament often uses this word to refer to the frailty of humanity. Out of that frailty, humanity is prone to sin. To place confidence in the flesh means to trust in our human efforts rather than in God's strength. God has poured his Spirit upon believers. The presence of the Spirit among the believers at Philippi is irrefutable proof that they were already members of God's people and needed no additional qualifications. As believers, we are to live our lives in worship of God and to give glory to Christ. We do not trust in our work, but trust in the finished work of Christ. Our confidence is in Jesus. He paid it all. We trust in Christ alone for salvation, knowing that we contribute nothing to our salvation, not even our faith, because we, as we know when we study Ephesians, faith is a gift from God. So we trust in God and his strength. In verses 4-6, Paul goes on to say that if anyone was to have confidence in the flesh, it should be him. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Paul had the advantage of full covenant privileges from infancy. He was circumcised on the eighth day. Paul came from the right background. He was part of the Jewish elite. He had a rich heritage that he took pride in. He was a pure Israelite and a descendant of the tribe of Benjamin. Benjamin was the one tribe that remained with Judah in the south during the Civil War. The tribe of Benjamin was also known for producing Israel's first king and for being the only tribe to remain loyal to the house of David. Paul, being a Hebrew of Hebrews, refers to his advantages of being raised by godly, convinced, zealously religious parents. Then Paul goes on to list his personal achievements. He was a Pharisee. Pharisees were the strictest sect of Jewish religion. The Pharisees were the most faithful to the law. Paul lived following God's law down to the smallest detail in his daily life. Paul, as a Pharisee, believed he had to earn God's favor by meticulously following the law. This narrow interpretation of the law was a denial of the gospel. By Paul's estimation, if his following the law to a T, he was blameless. His belief in the law was so firm that he was zealously against anything that opposed his religion, to the extent that he persecuted the church. Paul's persecution of the church included approving of Stephen's execution, ravaging the church, dragging believing men and women to prison, and threatening the disciples with murder. This is who Paul was. Prior to Paul's conversion on the road to Damascus, he believed this was the way to God, the path to righteousness. Paul trusted in himself, his background, his good works, his own righteousness. He was confident in his flesh. He believed that his heritage and his accomplishments would afford him to be able to stand before God and be found righteous. But Paul has discovered this is wrong. His background, his works amount to nothing. They cannot make him right with God. His religious privileges are worthless. Paul's confidence in the flesh stemmed from a lack of relationship with God. Post-conversion, Paul's a different man. After his encounter with Christ on the road to Damascus, he has been changed. Paul now recognizes that his pursuits were in vain. The path he thought was to righteousness would never lead him to God. Instead, in verses 7 and 8, Paul says, "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ." Paul was living in the flesh apart from a relationship with God. He now knows that his attitude towards his privileged upbringing and his human efforts were fleshly, tainted by sin, and would never receive God's approval. He sees that this flesh-driven mindset is evil. Now he is in Christ and knows him. He has a relationship with God. He has been made alive by the Spirit. When Paul stands before God on the final day, he will not be trusting in his own efforts of keeping God's law, but he will trust in Christ's perfect obedience, Christ's accomplishments, and in his death. It's through Christ's righteousness that Paul will be acquitted of his sin before God. Through his obedience and his death on the cross, Christ has paid for Paul's sin. Whatever Paul had done or possessed, he now counts as loss. These things are meaningless. Paul recognizes that his heritage and accomplishments have no power to save him. They no longer offer him anything. Paul has discovered the worth of knowing Christ Jesus as Lord, the only one who can save. Everything else is garbage in comparison. Paul knows he has contributed nothing to his salvation. Paul persecuted Christ, yet Jesus chose him. And so now Paul has gained Christ and he experiences all the riches of his union with Christ. Paul's desires have changed. Now he wants to know Christ in the deepest way possible. Paul willingly surrendered all to follow Christ as Lord because he's the only worthwhile pursuit. He's the only way to God the Father. It's through Christ the Paul, and we have life and life abundant. Everything apart from Christ is garbage. Prior to his conversion, Paul placed his identity in his background, his heritage, his accomplishments, his piousness, his work. Now his identity is rightly placed in Christ. Sister, where do you find your identity? Isn't it what you have done, where you're from, your family, your role, your education, your accomplishments, your profession, your bank account, your friends, your hobbies? If you know Christ, your identity is in him. In Christ, you are a daughter of the King, a child of God, co-heir of the kingdom. You are chosen and beloved by the creator of the universe. Everything else, sister, is loss. The world so wants us distracted by what we do, who we are, focusing on ourselves and our accomplishments. But the only thing that is of utmost importance in the light of eternity is that you belong to him. We have gained Christ. Paul's confidence is now in Christ. He rests in Jesus' finished work. His confidence is no longer in the flesh, but in Christ's righteousness. In verses 9 to 10, Paul explains the path to true righteousness. And be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his suffering, becoming like him in his death. Paul now sees that everything he has done in the flesh for righteousness' sake amounts to filthy rags in God's eyes. He recognizes that none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Romans 3, 10 to 12. We are all under sin and in need of a Savior. If pursuing righteousness through our works does not save, how then are we actually saved? We are saved by Christ's righteousness, trusting in what he has accomplished in his life, death, burial, and resurrection by faith. Jesus led a life of perfect obedience in complete submission to God the Father. He gave his sinless life as a sacrifice for our sin, taking on sin and death so that we could be made right with God, so that we could be reconciled to the Father. It is by Christ's obedience that we are made righteous. It is because we are in Christ that we have righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Jesus, who knew no sin, became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. The only path to righteousness is through faith in Christ. Righteousness comes from a relationship with Jesus. Righteousness comes through faith as a gift from God. Perhaps we can never hear Paul's words from Ephesians enough. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. Righteousness is completely dependent on faith in Christ's work on our behalf. The only way to a right relationship with God is through his Son, Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. Paul knows that righteousness comes through a relationship with Christ, and he wants more of him. He wants to know more of him and to experience his resurrection power at work in him. Paul deeply grieves his sin of persecuting the church and recognizes his great need for his Savior, Jesus Christ. He needs Christ to be at work in him, to change and sanctify him, and to make him more like himself. Paul knows that there is a cost to pursuing a relationship with Jesus, and it is a path paid with suffering. Christ suffered to the point of death. Paul knows that as his follower, he will suffer too, possibly even to the point of death. But he's willing to share in Christ's suffering, to live the cruciform life. He will deny himself, take up his cross, and follow Jesus. Paul knows that he will need Christ's resurrection power to do this. He needs Christ to strengthen him and to be at work in him as he faces trials and suffering. And he knows that Jesus will be with him as he does this. And we too have access to this same resurrection power. It is through fellowship of Christ that we are able to withstand the trials of this life. Remember at the beginning of Paul's letter, he identifies himself as Christ Jesus' servant. Paul is now on the path of true righteousness. He is identified with Christ's righteousness. How about you, friend? Where do you place your trust? Do you trust in yourself, or are you resting in Jesus' finished work on your behalf? We are coming to the end of our passage. In verse 11, Paul states, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Paul's not doubting his salvation here, or whether he will experience the resurrection from the dead. He is referring to his sanctification. He is willing by any means, whatever testing, whatever suffering necessary, to become more like Christ. He does not know which way God will use to accomplish this, but he willingly submits to it. Paul longs to be perfected and to bear Christ's image. Through his union with Christ, he will attain the resurrection from the dead. Paul is awaiting his glorification. That is Paul's goal, and it should be ours as well, to spend eternity in fellowship with Christ Jesus our Lord. I love the way J.A. Mateer puts it. He says, Paul therefore encourages himself and us along the path to Christlikeness by sharing openly his determination, as though he said, so that by whatever route God in his providence shall ordain, and what it will be, I do not know. Empowered by the risen Christ and accompanied by Christ himself, I will follow him, bearing my cross, descending with him into death, and then for all eternity, still with him, enjoy the glory of the resurrection. As I was studying this passage, the words to the song, Not in Me, washed over me. And so I'm not a singer, so I'm not going to sing it. Instead of singing, I'm just going to read the lyrics before we close in prayer. No list of sins I have not done, no list of virtues I pursue, no list of those I am not like can earn myself a place with you. O God, be merciful to me. I am a sinner through and through. My only hope of righteousness is not in me, but only you. No humble dress, no fervent prayer, no lifted hands, no tearful song, no recitation of the truth can justify a single wrong. My righteousness is Jesus' life. My debt was paid by Jesus' death. My weary load was borne by him, and he alone can give me rest. No separation from the world, no work I do, no gift I give, can cleanse my conscience, cleanse my hands. I cannot cause my soul to live. But Jesus died and rose again. The power of death is overthrown. My God is merciful to me and merciful in Christ alone. My righteousness is Jesus' life. My debt was paid by Jesus' death. My weary load was borne by him, and he alone can give me rest. Yes, he alone can give me rest. Jesus, thank you for your obedience. Thank you for your righteousness. Thank you for being willing to take on sin for us so that we could be made righteous and be reconciled to our Father. Help us to rest in you. If ever there is a moment where we are tempted to add works to our salvation, help us to quickly identify that lie and remember that our righteousness is found in you alone. I pray that you would help us to continue to grow, to worship you rightly with our lives. Help us to become more like you. Help us, like Paul, to see just the surpassing worth of your worship. Help us to press on desiring glorification. May we be women who bring you glory. Would you grow each of us in the fruit of joy that comes from knowing you? Amen.